Our text this morning is Judges 10, verses 10 through 18, so that's what we'll read to get started. Judges chapter 10 and verse number 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim. That word Baalim, by the way, is the plural of Baal. Okay? Baal, the name Baal means Lord. And this is talking about a plurality of lords or gods. Paul may allude to this in the New Testament before, and he says there be gods many and there be lords many. Well, there were many Baals or other lords, false gods, that the people served. And so when it says that they served Baalim, that is not one particular false god, but just a whole mixture of fake gods that Israel was serving. Verse 11, And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Ammonites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for everyone that's come out for Sunday school. We thank you, God, for the many praises that we're able to acknowledge this morning. Thank you for helping Larry. Thank you for helping Miss Nina's niece. Lord, we thank you for helping Steve Brackett, and we pray for their continued healing and restoration physically. Thank you for the turnaround for Mrs. Sane. We pray that you'd continue to strengthen and encourage her heart and minister to her. You lift her up today. Please do heal Sandra Reed. We ask that you would help the doctors to be able to find out where she is losing blood, to be able to get that corrected very quickly and without much invasiveness. Just please help them today. Lord, we thank you for keeping Asael safe from sickness. We ask that you would continue to keep your hedge of protection about him. We thank you for your care, your special care for these little ones, and we pray for safety and strength for him, and I pray that you would heal him of this overriding complication that makes sicknesses and other things difficult for him. Please heal him and just bless that family and draw them to you. We thank you for the good news that Joanna's leg is healing well and that she's able to get out of the hard cast and into a walking boot. We pray that you'd give her grace as she's learning patience, even at a very early stage in her life. We pray that you'd give her strength and heal her up, help her to be able to get back on her feet very, very soon. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to study your word together. I pray that our hearts would be attuned to the voice of your Spirit as he teaches us through your word. We pray that you would be honored in all of our Sunday school classes. Strengthen each of our teachers, God, and give them the enabling of your Spirit. And we pray that in all of our services today, you'd help us to honor you, that it would be truly a day of worship as we draw close to you. And Lord, also that you would just feed us and nourish and strengthen us as your people. Do the work in our hearts that needs to be done. Help us just to be moldable in your hands today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 46 in verse 1 tells us that God is a very present help in time of trouble. God is present in our situations, our circumstances in life, and he is very able to help us. God is able to deliver his people out of any situation. But God does that on His terms, not ours. This morning for our lesson, we're exploring this topic together, rebuke and repentance. Rebuke and repentance. And here we're going to see from our text how God paved the way for victory when backsliding, evil-doing Israel returned to Him in obedience. What we learned this morning is going to remind us that God blesses and delivers His people when they return to Him in obedience. And that in turn should motivate us then to be quick to confess and forsake our sins so that God indeed can deliver us and give us the help that He desires to give to us. We ought to come to a place of complete submission to the will of God, a place of full obedience to the Word of God. So let's note this morning five related details seen in our text along that theme of rebuke and repentance. Let's note first of all the regretting of Israel, the regretting of Israel. We didn't read verses 6 through 9, but if we were to read those verses, here's what we would find. In their verses, God gives a description of how Israel, having once been delivered by the Lord, or once again being delivered by the Lord, they turned from Him, they began serving other gods. As a result, the Lord's anger was kindled against His people, both against the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin and against the northern tribes referred to as Ephraim. But in His anger, God, in essence, delivers His people into the hands of their enemies, the Ammonites and the Philistines. And for 18 years, Israel was living in distress as they were chastened with vexation and oppression. Now, this is true of Israel, it's true for us, but when God's people turned from Him and began serving fake gods, they certainly didn't envision getting themselves into such a miserable situation. It's like, okay, we see the end of the road. We know that if we do this, we're going to live for 18 years at least in just a miserable situation. Let's go serve other gods. That sounds great. I mean, is anybody up for some oppression or vexation this afternoon? Come with me. Let's go serve other gods. Yeah. They didn't set out to do that. They didn't envision being involved in such difficult circumstances, but that is the regretful experience for all who backslide from God and so to the flesh. Proverbs 14 says, "There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. The end of that mirth is heaviness. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own way." So when we talk about the regretting of Israel, there's first of all this idea that they turned from the Lord, they served other gods, and they got themselves into a regretful situation. They probably thought, you know what, that was really dumb. We should not have done this. But then we come to our text in verse 10. This says, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim." As seen in that verse, feeling the smart or the pain of their sin, Israel cries to the Lord. As we read those words at first, it seems very positive. It seems positive that Israel now turned to God and they, quote unquote, confess their sin. And yet this is not to be understood as true repentance. We're going to see that in the Lord's response to them and the fact that there's nothing that really changes in Israel until verses 15 and 16. What we have in verse 10 is really Israel regretting their sin because they were hurting under the consequences thereof. But they had not yet come to a place of repentance where they turned from that sin and submitted themselves to God. There's a difference in regret and repentance. And here they are, they're hurting, they're upset, life's difficult, 18 years of oppression, and they seemingly confess their sin, but nothing has changed. It's just merely regret from the fact that they're suffering because of their sin. And had the Lord delivered Israel at this point, they very likely would have quickly returned to their sin. In fact, they had not yet turned from it. They don't put away their idols and false gods until verse 16. And the crying of Israel at this point was very much like that of Pharaoh at the time of Moses. Do you realize there were a number of times when Pharaoh, quote-unquote, confessed his sin. I mean, if we hear that, we'd say, man, this is great. He's getting right with God. No, he wasn't. Exodus 9:27, and Pharaoh said unto them, I have sinned this time. I mean, he's specific even down to the time period, like he knew the day and the hour. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. We say, wow, he got right with God. Pharaoh got saved. No. He's just regretting the consequences of his sin. But there's no repentance there. And there's no real deliverance. We read on. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more. He never turned from it. Hardened his heart, he and his servants. A little while later, chapter 10, verse 16, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. I mean, now he's really getting down to business. But there's no repentance. Do you realize that in Luke chapter 15, Jesus taught us that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents, not over 100 sinners that pray a prayer. And there's a difference. And there's a difference in, quote unquote, confessing sin and confessing and forsaking sin. That's repentance. But God works when his people come to him on his terms. And that is the basis of repentance. So there's the regretting of Israel. Read verse 10, we think, again, man, fill out the decision cards. These people are getting right. Listen, we had the entire nation, they confessed their sin. But it is just regret at that point. Secondly, this morning, let's note the rebuking of Israel. Verse 10 gives us the idea of Israel's regret. They've not yet repented. They're merely regretting the difficult circumstances that they're in. But then in verses 11 through 14, we see this, that knowing the deceitful hearts of his own people, and how quickly we cry for relief from sin's regrettable consequences, and yet are slow to repent or turn from that sin, the Lord did not immediately deliver Israel. Instead, he rebukes them. It's like, we have sinned. And then he offers them a rebuke. God reminded his people of what great deliverances he had given them in the past, beginning with their salvation out of Egypt, and then through the years as they backslid, suffered, cried to the Lord, and were delivered. But in spite of all those many deliverances, in spite of all that, they had turned from God, turned from the true and living God, to serve other gods, Baalim, which could not deliver. In human terms, as described in verse 13, the Lord was fed up. He was fed up with, he was sick and tired of his children's rebellion. And he tells them that he is no longer going to deliver them. Instead, they should go and cry unto the other gods which they had chosen and let them deliver them. By rebuking Israel in this way, the Lord was helping his people, first of all, recognize the exceeding sinfulness of their sin. It's not like, okay, I make this quick confession, get relief from my circumstances, and I can go right back to it. And God says, I'm done with it. I'm not going to deliver you anymore. That's it. You're cut off. I'm done. I'm fed up. I've had it up to here. In human terms. He's helping them to see that this sin was a big deal. He was also helping them to understand the utter stupidity of turning from the Lord, from the living God, to serve so many fake gods and idols, which could not satisfy them in good times or deliver them in bad times. God says, hey, go cry to the gods you've been serving. Go cry to Baal. See if he'll help you. See if he'll deliver you. Go on. That's the God you've chosen. The fact is, God was working to bring about true repentance or a change of heart in his people. Not just a quick change in their circumstances. You see, the heart of Israel's problem was the problem of their heart. That's where the change needed to take place. It wasn't their circumstances. That was just a symptom of what was going on the inside. Matthew Henry said it was kind that God took notice of their cry and did not turn a deaf ear to it and send them no answer at all. It was kind likewise that when they began to repent, he sent them such a message as was proper to increase their repentance, that they might be qualified and prepared for deliverance. See, how rude, how unloving to rebuke someone for their sin and to say such things. I mean, would a loving God really say that? Gary Phillips, who's quoted in our Sunday School Quarterly, said this: Israel realized the first lesson of Repentance 101. God is not stupid and will not be manipulated by false sincerity. Sometimes we really are silly. We think that we, as these wee little people, can manipulate God. Like, he doesn't know what's going on in our hearts. Like, God, I'm going to turn from this, but, you know, still holding on to it. No, he's not manipulated in that way. Again, Keith Eggert in our Sunday School Quarterly said, quote, out of desperation, Israel faced reality and came to understand that God was there and able to help them, but only if their hearts were right and their repentance was sincere. The rebuking of Israel. Now, it's not explicitly mentioned in our text, but in verses 11 through 14, it says, the Lord said unto the children of Israel, and then he delivers this message, I delivered you, you turned from me to serve false gods, I'm not going to deliver you anymore, you've forsaken me, go cry to your other gods. It's not explicitly mentioned in our text, and yet it must be understood that there was a man of God by whom the Lord spoke these words to Israel in answer to their cry. We're not told who the messenger was, but there's a lesson here regarding what is the ministry, what is appropriate for God's messengers to say and to speak. We're reminded here that it is appropriate, it is needful, it is loving for God's messengers to remind us of what God has done for us and how wickedly we have behaved by turning from him to serve the world in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. If we want to get real help, we've got to deal with God in, as on the I am level, and sometimes that requires rebuke and rebuke for our sin. We also can learn here that it might be useful in helping to drive that truth home to people by telling them to go cry to their gods for deliverance, seeing that they will not turn to the only God who can hear and help. And I've thought about this at times, and I don't do this. I've never had the nerve to do it, but there have been times I've heard, you know, people out of church, supposedly Christians, don't darken the door of the church. They don't read their Bibles every day. They're not praying every day. They're not witnessing. They're not living a life of obedience to the Scripture. And yet, you know, I get like overloaded with prayer requests. And so many times I feel like saying, go cry to the world, okay? You're not interested in God, okay? If you truly love God, you'd be in church, okay? You'd be in his house. You'd be in his word. You'd be praying. Go cry to your gods. I mean, if the world's that good and so powerful and satisfies you, go ask them to help you. I don't do that. And when they ask for prayer, I pray, and I pray sincerely and ask God to help them, understanding I could be in that situation too, were it not for the grace of God. Okay. But at the same time, folks, people need to understand the utter sinfulness of sin and the foolishness of serving false gods, fake gods. And I would also say this, if God does not immediately deliver us when we are not sincerely repentant, then we need to be careful maybe that we don't upset what God is trying to do in someone's life by always seeking to bail them out. Not like, you know, God is chastening them, but we're going to fix what God's trying to do. And you deliver. And I've done this. I've been in situations where, you know, even my family, there were times early in the early years of marriage where we didn't basically have two pennies to rub together. And yet we would, bail people out of situations, and it would just be a short time later and they're right back in the same situation. Why? Because there's no repentance there. So, you know, maybe it would be good for a preacher to do whoever this unnamed preacher did and just say, like, you know, go ask the world for help, or go to seek your help from your false gods if you're not serious about serving God. 1 Kings 18:27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." You realize that on Mount Carmel, Elijah spent most of the day pointing out the foolishness of serving Baal. I think he probably enjoyed it just a little bit. You know, maybe there's a little bit of carnality there. I don't know. But anyhow, you know, he's just like, I envision him sitting in like a fold-out lawn chair. He's got his sweet tea, a lemonade. You know, it's hot. He's like, "Come on, boys, now cry louder." You know, he is a guy. You got to get his attention now. And the whole time he's giving them a message. He's saying, "See how stupid it is to serve Baal?" Romans 7:13 says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It's not until we see sin as exceeding sinful that we get serious about turning from sin. William Newell, in his song at Calvary, put it this way: "By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary." May I ask you, have you ever come to that point in your personal relationship with God? Have you ever seen yourself as a lost, filthy, hell-bound sinner, unable to save yourself? Have you repented, turned from that sin, and received Jesus Christ as your Lord? The angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. That repents. Again, not just pray some quick prayer, does this or that, but who turns from sin, or who turns to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's when salvation takes place. Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's the whole issue of salvation, by the way. You know, eternal life, a home in heaven, living on this earth for 1,000 years, living forever on the new earth, all that's a byproduct. But the issue is sin, being saved from our sins. And we can find lots of people who would be interested in going to heaven. I mean, you find the worst low-down sinner in the world, God-hater, they're interested in going to heaven. In fact, most all of them think they're going there. Because they think they're pretty good guys, as long as they're, you know, one sin less than the guy next to them, they'll get in. Thirdly, there's the repenting of Israel. Verses 15 and 16. "And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord." After being rebuked by the Lord, and considering the terrifying prospect of never being delivered by him again, Israel was brought through godly sorrow to a place of true repentance. God's people Israel confessed their sin, really, cast themselves at the feet of God's mercy, put away their false gods, and served the Lord. That was the response which the Lord desired from his children. And it was the one at which he could then show them mercy. Herbert Wolfe from our Sunday School Quarterly said this: Israel demonstrated the genuineness of her repentance by throwing out the idols she was worshiping and by being willing to return to God on his terms. Here it is: do unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. I surrender all. Lord, here I am, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. If you and I would have God's blessing, his deliverance, his victory, you and I must repent by confessing and forsaking sin. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. We miss that "and forsaketh" part too many times. You know, it's like, heard one person put it this way, you know, it's like plop, plop, fizz, fizz, you know, 1 John 1:9. Confess our sins and dive right back into the hog pen. Now, that's not biblical repentance. But Israel does repent at this point. They put away the strange gods. There's a difference. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, in writing back to the church at Corinth, describes for them the work that had taken place. He sends that first letter to them to rebuke them for the sin that they were tolerating and were so proud about. You know, we're tolerant. We let this go on in our church. We let this go on. We let this, and it's all good. We're just one big, happy, loving family. And Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you come together, deliver that person out of there. Discipline. Well, that person evidently was led to a point of repentance. The church repented. And here's what Paul describes. He says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." That's what biblical repentance looks like. Godly sorrow. It works carefulness in someone. You get lifted out of the mud and get cleaned up, and you don't want to be in that mud, you're going to be careful about how you walk. I don't want to get back into that, and I'm going to be careful. I'm going to make a change and guard myself from getting back into that situation. That's repentance. And again, the neglect of this teaching is one of the reasons why we have so many quote-unquote churchgoers who live just like the world, who have no real thirst or hunger for the things of God. There's no holiness in the life. There's no zeal for God and his word. And they've never truly come to God on his terms. They may have prayed a prayer. They may have been baptized. I believe this. We meet people like this on a weekly basis as we go out and knock on doors in our community. But this is repentance. Fourthly, there's the remembering of Israel. The last statement in verse 16, "And his," that is the Lord's soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Upon seeing his people's real repentance, the Lord's soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. It's interesting in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for grieved in verse 16 is the same word used in our New Testament scriptures to describe how the Holy Spirit is grieved by a person's sin. And that helps us not only to affirm the deity of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's soul is grieved by our sin. But it also shows how our sin affects God. Also, the Hebrew word for grieved in verse 16, which is the underlying text of our authorized scriptures. But the Hebrew word for grieved in verse 16 is most often translated in our authorized version this way: reap. reap. Interesting. This is not in some other perversion, some other translation. This is in the Authorized Version. That word elsewhere in other cross-references, you'd read that same word and it's reap. And what does that mean? The Lord's soul was reaped for the misery of Israel. In other words, God's soul felt like it was being reaped or emptied or pulled out as he saw his people reaping the miserable harvest of corruption because of their disobedience. And therefore, though God had rejected his people's cry when they were only looking for an escape from their evil circumstances, now that they had repented, he remembered them. He remembered them in mercy and pity. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Folks, they've been in misery for 18 years. But God remembered them when they repented. God truly is merciful. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." Now this is the same God that had rebuked his people. He loved them when he rebuked them, and he loves them when he looks on their misery and his soul is reaped. He felt like his soul was being torn out, harvested, reaped, because of what his children were experiencing. God is not a hard God. He's a holy God and a loving God. Isaiah 63:9 says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them." Jeremiah said, "This I recall to mind, and therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Finally, there's the rescuing of Israel. The rescuing of Israel. It's seen in verses 17 and 18. Now, sometimes things have to seemingly get worse before they get better. And what is described in verse 17 does not seem to fit very well with the idea of the Lord's rescuing his people from their misery. And yet it does indeed fit. Verse 17 says, "Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. So they confess their sin, God's grief for them, and now the enemy shows up on their front door." Wonderful. Great. Well, if you go back to verse 9, as we alluded in the beginning of our message or lesson this morning, it was the children of Ammon who were the primary cause of Israel's misery. And here, as the Ammonites gather against Israel, it was so that the Lord might destroy Ammon and deliver Israel. This was part of God's rescue plan. It looked bad initially, but it was all part of God's plan of deliverance. Sometimes God delivers his people through battle rather than from battle. And fighting with the Ammonites was indeed a fearful prospect for Israel. But it was through this that the Lord was going to bring about Israel's amazing rescue. And God deals with us this way at times. We thoroughly get right with God, and all of a sudden it seems like things get worse. You know, we go from bad to worse. But then as we watch the Lord, he takes what looks like, you know, this crisis situation, and he uses that to bring about deliverance. Now, as seen in the second half of verse 17 and then in verse 18, the men of Israel, having repented of sin and submitted to God, were themselves fed up with Ammon. Because the enemy gathers, and now the children of Israel gather themselves together. They say, "Okay, we've had enough. We've gotten right with God. Whatever he does to us is fine, but we're fed up with this. We're not living this way any longer. And if Ammon wants to fight, we'll fight." And so they assemble there nearby in Mizpah. The ironic thing about this is that though Israel assembles their army, they meet there, basically they're just across from the enemy, they're ready to take a stand against them, and yet Israel was without a leader. It seems like a strange order of events to assemble an army before having one to lead them in battle. You almost think the right order would be, okay, we get a leader, and then the leader's going to assemble the army after him. But they assemble themselves, but they don't have one to lead them. They're vulnerable. However, again, having come to God on His terms, God's providence was now working in Israel's favor. And even the Ammonites encamping at Gilead is significant. Now, why didn't they show up at, you know, whatever other town? They come to Gilead. They assemble here. Israel's without a leader, but within God's providence, Gilead just happened to be the hometown of a man named Jephthah. The man who has the chapter following is going to describe, he's the man that God is going to use to rescue Israel from Ammon. Mizpah, where the men of Israel were encamped, was also located in this same vicinity on the east side of Jordan. And here we see that the Lord had already paved the way of victory for Israel. And that was revealed to them as they repented. God already had a man prepared. And He's already in the place where He's going to bring the Ammonites right there. God's working it all together for their good. God had paved the way for victory. And likewise, as we turn to the Lord in full surrender and obedience, we will find that He has already everything in place for us to live in victory. That's the grace of God. This is the amazing God that we serve. That where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Finally, as described in verse 18, seeing the Ammonites come against them, the people and princes of Gilead were desperate for one to lead Israel against Ammon. And so they determined that whoever was willing to rise to the challenge would be made head over all Israel. In other words, the man who saved them would also be their Lord. And in the same way, we need to recognize that the only way that we, even as Christians, can be saved from our sins is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and He must be our head. He'll have no other place. He must be our head. Paul said in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The way to restoration and victory is through repentance and returning in obedience to God. We must confess and forsake our sins and then submit ourselves to God, obeying Him as Lord. And God is willing to restore His fallen children. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for loving us and for being dealing truthfully with us, God. And for not just delivering us from circumstances, but delivering us from ourselves, God. I pray that You would work a thorough repentance in our hearts and lives, that we might come to You on Your terms, and that we might find the real and the best help, Lord, not just a deliverance from our problems, our distresses, our aches and pains, God, but from our sinful souls that keep us from having peace and rest in You. Pray that You administer to our hearts in the service to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.